is win some of the bad guys over to my side. I want to save them. Because I love righteousness. I love doing what's right. And so I'm willing to die for you and to pay your penalty so that I can, in exchange for your sin, give you my righteousness. In exchange for your spiritual death and separation from God, I want to give you my eternal life. That's what I want. I want to save you. And there's a day coming when multitudes will be gathered together with him forever in that land. And I know it's true because I've received the gift of eternal life. You don't have to wait till you die to find out. It's not pie in the sky by and by. You see, all these religions in the world, they tell you this. This is how it works. Now, if you'll join up with our team, here's what you have to do. You give a percentage of your money to the poor, and you pray five times a day, and you, if you can, take a trip to Mecca and Medina and Hebron and Jerusalem, and you become a Hajj, and you acknowledge that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And you keep the fast of Ramadan. You don't eat between sunup and sundown, and then you party at night. But you don't eat during the day. And if you do those five things, and you do them well, then when you die, you'll go to the Muslim heaven. And the Muslim heaven is a river of wine, a river of yogurt, a river of milk, and all the women you want. I don't know what it is for the women, but that's what it is for the men, you see? And so that's there. Now, listen, there are 1 billion people in the world that have bought into the program, right? And more every day. And that's the idea. You do this, and if you do it, then you'll get to heaven. There's no joke to them. They're serious about that. And there's another group of people, and they say, no, what you need to do is you need to acknowledge that the Pope is head of the church, and you need to do your beads regularly. And you need to come and take the Mass, and you need to be married in the church, and you have to keep these 7 sacraments. And if you keep these 7 sacraments, you're baptized by the church, and you have extreme unction and absolution and all these things, then we guarantee that you get to the Catholic heaven. And then there's another group, and they say, well, no, this is our program. This is what you have to do. And you'll get to Nirvana, or whatever it might be. Everybody has their own program. And you do these things, and if you do them well enough, faithfully enough, then we guarantee that you get to heaven. Now, I tell you, it scares me to have that kind of an arrangement. This is the fatal flaw with it all, you see? That you won't know if you're right or wrong till you're dead. See? And there's no reverse gear. You can't come back and change your mind. Like, you just get one shot at this. So that's a real scary thing to me. I like the gospel because it says this, that if you would receive the gift of eternal life today, you could open up the package and try it out. See? He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death unto life. I don't have to wait till I get to heaven to find out if the gospel's true. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. Go ahead, try it out. You receive the Lord Jesus today, receive the gift of eternal life, and immediately you will begin to enjoy the benefits of having that eternal life. If it's not true, well, then you become a missionary and travel the world and tell everybody it's not true. But you know what the Bible says? Paul, who, by the way, had murdered Christians for a living before he got saved, one day came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Son of God. And he was so convinced that he bowed his knees before that personage that we've been reading about in Hebrews 1, and he received him as his personal Savior. And he began to travel the world preaching about Christ. He lost his job, lost his influential friends in Jerusalem, lost his chariot with all the options, lost all the material things of this life. He ended up being kicked around from pillar to post, living in prisons, shipwrecked, beaten almost to death. All sorts of horrible things happened to him. You know what he said? I'm just full of joy. This Christian life is everything God promised it to be. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There's never been an exception to the rule. So if you would believe what God has said, first of all about your sin is the problem, mister. Don't make any excuses. You are a guilty sinner before God. You say, I was born a sinner. Yeah, but you're worse than you have to be. And you go in for it, and you practice it, and you enjoy it, and you enjoy watching other people sin. You are an incorrigible sinner, and you need a Savior. You don't need a reform program. You need a Redeemer. You need someone to take you and make you new within. You don't like the right things. You don't want the right things. You're a rebel at heart. You see that speed sign that says 65, and you immediately begin to calculate, how fast can I go above that number without the cops stopping me? You see a wet paint, do not touch sign, and you say, I just want to see if it's still wet. There, you know, it's the way of the human heart. Someone has said what God should have told Adam and Eve is, don't eat the snake. Because there's just something within us. If God says, do it, I don't want to do it. And if he says, don't do it, I want to do it. That's how to make a book popular. Right? Ban it. Then everybody wants it. Make a movie X-rated. X means don't do it. That's what X means. Well, then I want to do it. If you tell me not to do it, that's what I want to do. That's because I'm a rebel. I am an incorrigible sinner, and I need to be changed from the inside out. You know what? God hates iniquity. You know what the word iniquity means? Self-will. Lawlessness. Rebellion. That's the very thing he hates. And that's what I am. And that's what you are. And that's why we need an infusion of a new kind of life. It's the life of God. So that now we love what's right instead of loving what's wrong. Well, here are the three questions. Three questions you just can't answer. The way they're formulated, it's impossible to answer the question. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? To which? Well, there was never an angel that he said that to. Only to the Son of God. There's only one seated on the throne of the universe. You will face him. You will meet him. You can ignore the gospel. You can deny the claims of Christ on your life. But he is the unavoidable one. And someday you personally will stand before him. And he is the judge into which all judgment has been committed. Into his hand. And he, the very one who says to you today, come to me, will say in that day, depart from me into everlasting judgment. He's the same one who invites you to come today. And then the second question is asked at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, it's kind of a long run-on sentence here, but if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, in other words, how many sins did Adam have to commit to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden? One. How many sins did the angels commit who rebelled against God to be cast out of heaven? Just one. Like, do you think good deeds and bad deeds sort of weigh out? Don't believe it. For one sin, the whole human race came crashing down. One sin. Only one sin will keep you out of heaven. One sin unpaid for, unregistered with God. God must register every sin in its full impact, and only a Savior can help you with that. Only a Savior can pay your debt of sin. But now here, he says, in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How do you answer that question? How shall we escape? There's no way to answer it. The fact is, there is no way of escape. If you had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit up here on the platform today, and you asked them, do you know of any way that a sinner who refuses God's salvation can be saved? Each one would shake their head and say, I don't know of any other way. I don't know of any other way. There is no other salvation. Did you know that? There's not a religion in the world that offers a Savior. Say, well, I'll try this religion or that. Well, you're welcome to it. But there's only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus. No other religion even offers a Savior. Muhammad's not a Savior, never offered himself as a Savior. Confucius isn't a Savior. Buddha's not a Savior. There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. If you need a Savior, you have to come to him. He's the only Savior. How shall we escape if we... You notice it doesn't say reject here. It says neglect. It's not the person who stands up and defies God and says, I refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's the person who comes out to meetings like this and sings the hymns. Well, maybe half-heartedly, but, you know, you try to put on a bit of a show. Maybe even carry a Bible, and you come and you go and you come and you go and you come and you go. And the way you go is the way you come. And you just neglect so great salvation. Is there any escape for you? No. No, if you come to that point in your life when you step out of time into eternity without the Savior, there is no salvation for you. There is now, though. And thank God for that. And so, this question, the third question in verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why should this one described in chapter 1 as the supreme ruler of the universe, the maker of the ages, the planner of the ages, the one who owns everything, why should he care about me? Why should he care about you? I don't know. It's the great mystery of the ages, isn't it? I'm not his type. I'm not heaven's society. No. But he loves me. And he wants me. He died for me. And he is prepared to save me if I'll agree with him about the problem, my sin, and agree with him about the answer, God's Son, and repent, turn from my sin, and turn to God's Son, and receive him, just like you'd eat a piece of bread, to take him and say, I have a problem within, and he's the answer, and I want to receive him as my personal Savior. To do that, you don't have to wait till you die to find out if it's true. Before the sun sets tonight, you'd know. The release, the burden of your sin is gone. You're reconciled to God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. Shall we pray? Now, Father, this has been thy word. We didn't come up with it. We wouldn't be smart enough to do such a thing. Only God would have thought of such a plan. We thank thee for the glorious gospel, for the wonderful Savior who came to this little speck of dust and died for these little specks of dust. Oh, that he should love us and want us to spend forever with him. We're just flabbergasted by it. We'd like to pray earnestly for any in the auditorium today who maybe have heard the gospel 1,000 times. They could explain it to somebody else. But the fact is that they've neglected it in their own lives. They believe the devil's lie that, well, with God in your life, that'd really spoil your fun. Imagine thinking such a thing about the God who made music and the sunset and butterflies and the food we're about to enjoy. What a wonderful God thou art. And to think that this God would be boring if we had him in our lives, why, these dear people haven't started to live yet. Until they live in Christ. We'd like to pray that they won't believe the enemy's tactics. The most effective tactic of all is when all the other arguments have failed to say, well, okay, get saved, but just don't do it today. Think about it a little longer. You know, it's a serious thing and you really ought to think about it. And what he really means is don't think about it. Put it off one more time. We pray that no one would be so foolish as to gamble with their eternal destiny by going out onto those busy streets and never know where they could be before the evening sun. So we pray that perhaps in these quiet moments someone will just bow the knee and say, I've been a rebel long enough. I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to be saved from my sin and I want to live for him. If he died for me, the creator of the universe, the supreme ruler, the judge of all, the savior of my soul, I ought to live for him. We pray that it might be true, and that all of us we'll gain a fresh appreciation of the wonders of this blessed person. Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We bow before him, acknowledge him as God, as the Supreme One in the universe, and we would give him the same supreme place in our own hearts, because he deserves it, and we thank thee for him in his precious name. Amen. Thank you. Lovely to see so many along this evening, and I would like to read with you, please, in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, not the Revelation of St. John the Divine, as you may have it at the top of the page, but the Revelation of Jesus Christ, as we read in the first verse of the chapter. It is not, as some people call it, the Revelations. It is one glorious unfolding, or the unveiling, of the Lord Jesus. And it seems to me that people would be able to, would be able to see the grand theme and the grand scheme of Revelation if they would spend more time looking at the Lord Jesus and less time looking at a lot of the other details. Very often people spend their time as if it's called the revelation of the third toe of the second beast or something like that, instead of understanding that the key to the book of the Revelation is a series of portraits of Christ given to us all the way through the book. He's seen here as the Lord of the churches, the head of the church. He's seen as the Lamb of God. We know that the word Lamb concerning the Lord Jesus is used 35 times in the New Testament. 29 of those he's found as the Lamb in the book of the Revelation. We read about the blood of the Lamb and the wrath of the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb and the book of the Lamb and the throne of the Lamb, and on it goes. A wonderful portrait of the Lamb, really the full mention, the full unveiling of Christ as the Lamb found in the book of the Revelation. But he's also seen as the judge of all the earth. He's seen as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Many wonderful portraits of Christ found throughout the book of the Revelation. Almost every page has another portrait of Christ. We're going to be looking only at the first one found here in chapter 1. So let's read together this chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant God, John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us, or loosed us from our sins by his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an island about 50 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, and it was here that John was banished by the Roman Emperor Domitian, isolated from his brethren across the sea. And so it is with great delight that later on John will notice in heaven there was no more sea, because that's what separated it from his brothers and sisters on the mainland. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It might be translated Lordly day. It is a word that is used also of the Lord's Supper. The day that is characterized, that is emphasized by the Lord. The Lord makes that day special. And some have suggested that this was not, in fact, the first day of the week, but was, in fact, the day in which the Lord appeared to him. But it seems to me that John was meditating on the things of God, no doubt longing to be with the Christians, to remember the Lord when the Lord himself drew near to John. And we read that he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, or Son of Man-like, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like unto wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his mouth, his voice, as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in her strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now chapters 2 and 3, which follow, will, as it were, zoom in on various aspects of this portrait. So each of the seven churches will be given a few of the overall characteristics of this full-length portrait. Each church will have a certain part of that portrait emphasized, a close-up, if you will, of various parts of this beautiful full-length portrait. The subject here, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that during his earthly sojourn, he wore a veil, right? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all concealed and revealed something. It concealed the glory of the Lord that was hidden behind it. But it also revealed something. Woven into it were the cherubim to remind Adam and Eve of the reason, or the human race, of the reason why they could not go into the holiest. It was because of man's sin. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, we read, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So that the veil of the Lord Jesus was very similar to the veil that hung between the holiest and the holy place. We read that God was in Christ. Just on the other side of that veil, God was there. And God had come into the world, the Lord Jesus, we read, tabernacled among us, and the intention was that God would once and for all deal with the veil. Now it's interesting when we go back to the description of the tabernacle, when God gave the blueprint to Moses, that you read through the description and you think, well, now this is the point where he should talk about the veil. But it's not there. Because when God gave the pattern for the tabernacle, it was a model of heaven. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus has entered into the true tabernacle in heaven itself. These, he says, were figures of the true, or prototypes, or models of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself. Now, you shouldn't think of a big tent in heaven, obviously. The Lord Jesus is the mercy seat, as we saw this morning. The Lord Jesus is that beautiful menorah that shines brightly for God. He's the manna. He's the showbread. Everything about that tabernacle was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. So don't think that he went to heaven with his own blood and sprinkled it on some altar there. No, he entered heaven by virtue of his blood. When it says by his own blood, we understand it to mean that he entered heaven on the basis of his shed blood. And as he entered into heaven itself, there, the scripture says that we enter in through the veil. The veil is no longer an obstacle to us. But when you think about the veil between the holy place and the holiest of all, while we might say that the veil kept men out from the presence of God because of their sin, we could also say that the veil allowed men to get closer to God than they could any other way. If there was no veil there, they couldn't even come into the holy place. So that as the Lord Jesus drew near to men, he was, on the one hand, called the friends of publicans and sinners. He sat down and ate with sinners. He drew near to them. And yet there was definitely a distance between him and any other man. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So there was a distance there because of man's sin, not because of his unwillingness to draw near to men. If the Lord Jesus had come without the veil, he would have destroyed us. That's what the veil was there for, that no man could step into the holy place and live. You remember there were some who tried that, and they were incinerated on the spot. Our God is a consuming fire. He dwells in light unapproachable. No one could draw near. In order for God to draw near, then, he had to place the veil there. And so it was with the coming of the Lord Jesus. He also came with a veil in place so that he could get nearer to us than he could any other way. But the grand objective was that someday the veil could be removed and that there be no veil there at all. And what we have in the book of the Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We have the removal, as it were, of that which kept us, when he was here on earth, from seeing what we read about in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, the effulgence of his glory. Until we became children of light, we couldn't draw near to that light. You know what happens to darkness when the light comes on? It banishes the darkness, doesn't it? And we who were darkness, we who were sometimes darkness, needed to be made meet, as we studied the other evening, needed to be made suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the children of light. It wasn't something that happened by accident. God had to, among the who knows how many thousand other things the cross accomplished, he had to take those who were the children of darkness and make them children of light. And once we became children of light, now we could dwell in the light as he is in the light. And so here we have in Revelation a description of the Lord Jesus unveiled. Oh, it's quite a sight, isn't it? You think of the Lord Jesus having white hair, or eyes as flames of fire, or his feet walking in burning brass. We don't normally think of the Lord Jesus that way, do we? I tell you, a lot has happened since Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, lived here on the planet. God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to his Father's right hand, the Father answered the prayer of the Lord Jesus when he prayed, in anticipation of his going home, "Restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Now you will notice that the recipients of this glorious message, the repository of it, the transmission of it, was in three stages. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Gave to whom? Well, to the Lord Jesus. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, the Lord Jesus said, "I have many things to tell you. You can't bear them now. They're too much for you." But they would come. Those revelations, those unveilings would come. Little by little, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus would be unveiled to the apostles and the prophets of the early church. And they would write down truth upon truth until at last we come to the grand finale, the crescendo of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus himself hands this truth over. He receives the message from his Father. He said, I haven't given you anything except it came from my Father. The words that I speak, they're not my words. The Lord Jesus never promoted himself, you know. And so what is going to be given to us here is what the Father thinks of the Son. And the Father has given this revelation to the Son, and the Son now hands it over to his servants. His servants. And let's face it, many of the portraits, many of these beautiful scenes of the glorified Christ can be seen in some of these other portraits we have seen. Little bits and pieces, rays of Messiah's glory shining out from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and John 1 and other places we see something of that glory shining forth. And here we read that verse 1 says that the Lord Jesus received it from God, and he handed it over to his servants, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So it seems that this message came from heaven, from God the Father, handed over to the Son. The Son handed it over to a messenger, an angel, that brought this glorious truth from heaven down to John on the Isle of Patmos, and John was given the privilege of recording this magnificent book with all of its glorious detail, and that has now come to us. And you'll notice that there is a threefold blessing associated with this particular message. In verse 3, this is the first of seven beatitudes in the New Testament, in the Gospel, in the book of the Revelation. You'll find seven times over he talks about blessing. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Seven distinctive blessings, beatitudes given in the book of the Revelation, and this is the first of them. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. So, you say, well, I don't read Revelation because I don't understand it. Well, go ahead and read it anyway. Just the reading of it will bring you a blessing. And then, not only the reading of it, but the hearing of it. In other words, paying attention to it, considering it. And then, wherever you see anything in the book of Revelation that you say, well, you know, I think I could do that. I think I could obey that. I think I could work with God in his purposes in this. And, of course, there are many such things, especially in chapters 2 and 3, where he speaks about repenting and returning. He speaks about examining our own hearts, hearing what he has to say. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And that means more than just, yep, yep, I get what you're saying. It means to respond favorably. It means to say yes to the message that's given to the churches in these chapters. So a threefold blessing. You'll notice that as John prepared this message, there were three resources that he used. You notice the multiplicity of threes here in this chapter. The three recipients of the message. The Lord Jesus himself handing it off to a messenger, a heavenly messenger, who then hands it off to John, who then hands it to us. And then the three distinct resources that John uses in order to write this book, in verse 2, who bear record of the Word of God. Of course, in these days, the Word of God primarily was the Old Testament Scriptures. And then, secondly, the testimony of Jesus Christ, which was what was brought to these apostles and prophets and written down in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said that the Spirit, when he comes, he will reveal to you. He'll bring these things to your remembrance, and he will give you the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, and of all things which he saw. John was going to take a tour of heaven, and he's called the seer because he had the privilege of seeing things that have not yet transpired. He was taken in God's time machine and swept into the future to see the last great cosmic battle and the triumph of the Savior and the preparation of the bride and the Lord's coming back to earth and his establishment of his kingdom. And he was given scenes of heaven and the eternal state. And so John has these three resources available: the Old Testament Scriptures, which speak of the coming Messiah, which speak of his eternal kingdom, which speak in some measure at least of the hope of the saints, the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then the New Testament, the promises of Christ concerning those who believe on him and the home that awaits them. And then thirdly, the things that John himself will see. And so combining these three, we have before us now the conclusion, the product of this threefold witness. Remember, the scripture says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. And so John quotes his sources here. And he says, I have the Old Testament scriptures and the testimony of Jesus, the New Testament scriptures, and the things that I personally observed. And they are brought together here in the book of the Revelation. So we have the three recipients, you have the three sources for the book, you have the three blessings, the three beatitudes, if you will, or the promises to the readers, the hearers, and the keepers of the Word of God. And then the book technically begins in verse 4, where John begins to write, and bringing the traditional greeting, grace and peace, he speaks about someone who is the eternal one, but who has entered into time. And he describes him in a rather unusual way. We can't really catch it in the English, because these words are there in the past, present, and future continuous tense. So we might read it something like this: grace be unto you and peace from him who is always is being, and who is always is was being, and who is always is going to be. In other words, it's not that he was, it's that he is in the was, right? Before Abraham was, I was? No, before Abraham was, I am. So that it's not in the sense that, like, I have a past and a present and a future, that he's the one who, when he came into time, he overflowed time. He could say the time is coming and now is. And so the revelation of this person who clearly entered into time, but who was bigger than time, so that his past is not outside of his reach. His future is not outside of his reach. He is able to reach all of time, past, present, and future. Now, I can't do that. But listen to these words. He is able to restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten. Well, only God could do such a thing as that. Not simply to restore to you the crop, but to restore to you the years. The Lord somehow is able not only to reach into our futures, but he is able to reach into our past and to do things, to take away memories, to redeem the time that was wasted, and to actually accomplish things in the past. I had an unusual great aunt, my grandmother's sister, and she believed that the Lord's yoke was easy and his burden was light, and that he never intended his people to worry about things. And she said, you know, sometimes she would promise to pray for a student who was going to have an exam the next day. And then at about supper time, she'd think, oh, I said I would pray. I would pray for that person, and I forgot to do it. I don't suppose that ever happens to you, but it would happen to her. So she would say, well, then what should I do? Is there nothing? Just have a bad conscience about it? Well, no. No. The Lord heard me when I promised to pray. And on the basis of that, he went ahead and blessed the student anyway. I better go ahead and pray anyway. That doesn't fulfill my obligation until I pray. So I'll just go ahead and pray now. He's the God of time and eternity. He says, before they call, I will answer. Right? So I haven't called yet, but he's already answered. So I'll go ahead and pray now. And so she would just pray then and say, Lord, not only do I want to ask you to help them, I want you to thank you that you already have. And she would just carry on like that, you see? Because she understood that our God is not a God restricted by time as we are. Oops, sorry, that's past, can't touch it now. Well, he can touch the past. He has a reach across the ages. Before Abraham was, I am. They said to him one time, how could you know Moses? How could you know Abraham? How could you know these people? You're not 50 years old yet. And that's when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, not only did I know Abraham, I do know him. When they brought this argument to him about, here's a woman, she's married to a man, well, the man dies. So, as was the tradition, this woman would then marry the next brother and raise up the seed. Well, anyway, this hypothetical woman was quite tough on her husbands, and she actually had a whole series of them until 7 boys had each been married to the same woman. So they said now, these were the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, they said, whose shall she be in the resurrection? And the Lord Jesus' answer was, excuse me, gentlemen, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he was explaining to them that man's view of life and death is so circumscribed, so contained, he's a captive to time. He can't break out of it. But God's not like that. God doesn't have problems. We can come up with all sorts of problems to pose to the Lord Jesus, but God doesn't have any problems. So here, the Lord Jesus is introduced to us as the one who is able to touch past, present, and future. And you'll notice a little bit later on, the Lord Jesus himself describes himself in this way. He says, verse 18, I am he that liveth, that is presently living, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So once again, it's as if he straddles time in the present, touches the past, anticipates the future, and he calls himself, as we read in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which is, was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That's how we might read it, to catch a little of the flavor of the idea that he presently dwells in all of time, he dwells in the eternal now. We read here at the end of verse 4, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. If you go over We can read this phrase several times at the beginning of chapter 3. He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. And again in chapter 5 and the end of verse 6, the seven eyes which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now we know that seven in the Bible, and especially in the book of the Revelation, is a recurring theme. It's the idea of completeness, of perfection. And you know, one of the arguments for a six-day creation is that even in communist China, they have a seven-day week. Say, where'd they get that from? That's interesting, isn't it? All around the world, people keep a seven-day week because God established the pattern in creation. 6 days he labored, and the seventh day he rested. So the idea of seven speaks of perfection, of completeness. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, you'll read about the sevenfold Spirit of God, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 11. One of the great passages of messianic hope. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear. Omniscience and the seven horns of his omnipotence. He knows what's going on, and he's able to do something about it. So this portrait is given to us from God, through the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's going to take the truth now and make it real to our hearts. Let me just pause for a minute and remind you that in order for us to understand the truth, there are three great stages in the movement so that we discover the mystery, the wonder of divine revelation. That process by which God, with his infinite mind, is able to communicate truth to our little minds in such a way that we actually get the idea. Now that's a marvel in itself, isn't it? That God could communicate truth to us, as he says, with stammering lips and another tongue, line upon line, precept upon precept, carefully explaining his truth to us, infinite truths that they are, in such a way that we can actually grasp it. So, revelation is the process by which the truth comes from the mind of God and was revealed to holy men, Peter calls them. Holy men. Holy vessels. They received the truth. But there was a second stage in the process, and that is referred to as inspiration. The process by which the Spirit of God now took the truth of God and flowed it through the personalities of these writers. So that while they used their vocabulary and their life experiences and their personalities to write books of the Bible that are all very distinct in style, nonetheless, the Holy Spirit of God superintended these words of men so that they were the very Word of God. Now, there are certain passages of Scripture where God dictated his word. You know, thus saith the Lord, quote, unquote. But that's not the whole story. There are passages of Scripture where God gave an impression to one of his servants, and he wrote it down, and he says, I don't even know what I wrote. Daniel says that at the end of his book. What did I write? What does this mean? And the Lord said, well, you just seal up the book, and the people who are supposed to understand it, they'll get it. So that it wasn't simply ideas that he gave these men. He gave them the very words. And yet those words were drawn from their own vocabularies. The words that Paul uses are quite different than the words that John or Peter uses. Very different styles. And yet, quite evidently, as the Spirit of God worked through these men, they were borne along by the Spirit, is the word that Peter uses. They were carried along by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit controlled their work in such a way that we have at the same time the words of men, but the very Word of God. So accurate is the Word of God that it's not simply the Word, but the very words themselves that are inspired. So that Paul, as he writes, argues the case for the singular versus the plural. He bases his whole argument on that, that the Scripture said not seeds, but seed, which is Christ. If it said seeds, we Gentiles couldn't be saved. But because it said seed, says Paul, it must be a particular seed. And who is that seed? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. And because it's the Lord Jesus, we can get in on it. In the next chapter, he bases his argument on the passive versus the active voice. When he says, after you had known God, or rather, were known of God, it was God who took the initiative. It was God's plan of salvation. We never would have thought of it. It was his idea. It was his plan. So time and again, we will see this, that the Word of God is so carefully crafted that these men had such a high view of Scripture that, for example, in the book of Romans, Paul will argue for salvation by grace through faith apart from the law on the order of the narrative in the book of Genesis. He asks, when was Abraham justified? Before or after he was circumcised? Well, he was justified before he was circumcised. And so on that basis, Paul says, well then, he was a precedent case. We can all be saved apart from the law. Right? So he had such a high view of books like Genesis, which are argued into the ground by the higher critics. Paul said, no, I have such confidence in the Word of God that I will lay claim to salvation apart from the law simply on the order of the story in the book of Genesis. So part one was the revelation of God's truth, the unveiling of that truth. We never could have understood it unless God revealed it. And he revealed it to his servants. But then there was the process by which the truth passed now through those men onto the pages of Scripture. Now there's a third part to that wonderful transformation, whereby the truth of God comes from the heart of God to holy men. The process by which that truth then passes through the life experience and vocabularies of those holy men and their personalities onto the pages of Scripture. That's called inspiration. But then the third part is the process by which the Holy Spirit of God now takes the truth off the page of Scripture and makes it real to us in our daily experience. And that's called illumination. Revelation, it comes from God to holy men. Inspiration, it passes through those holy men onto the pages of Scripture. And illumination, the truth now comes off the pages of Scripture and into the hearts of God's people to transform them. At each stage, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, right at the beginning of this book, John is ready to remind us that the blessing of this book, the grace and peace that we will enjoy as we hear it, as we read it and hear it and obey it, is going to be based on the giver of the revelation, the Lord himself, and the one who is now going to interpret this revelation, who is going to apply it to our hearts, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, isn't that a great thing? That the very one who wrote it, who moved these men and controlled them as they wrote the books, is our personal tutor. Of course he knows what it means. He inspired it. The very same one who thousands of years ago moved through those men to put the truth onto the page of Scripture now lifts the truth off those pages and applies it to our hearts. Very same one. And so we read about God the Father, who is the giver of the revelation. The Lord Jesus, pardon me, the Holy Spirit, who is the interpreter of the revelation. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the revelation. All right? So God, the Almighty, the eternal God, has given the revelation. That's what we read in verse 1, which God gave. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. God is the source of the revelation. The Spirit of God is the interpreter of the revelation. and the Lord Jesus is the subject of the revelation. Jesus Christ, and here, again, he's given three titles or three offices. Notice them in verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That is his prophetic ministry. And the first begotten of the dead. That is his priestly ministry. Rescuing us from the penalty of sin. I mean, these Old Testament priests, the scripture says, they had to be replaced because they died. Not only did they not have the answer to the ultimate consequence of sin for others, they didn't have the answer for themselves, and they ended up dying, and their ministry had to be passed on to someone else. But the Lord Jesus, who died, then rose again and defeated death, triumphed over it gloriously, and made it possible to bring us through death into the power of an endless life. This is his priestly ministry in solving not only the sin problem, but the consequence of sin problem, which is death itself. And then thirdly, his kingly office, he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. In other words, the one who rules over the kings, the King of Kings, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Then we have three glorious benefits that come to the servants of God. To him that loveth us, it's really in the present continuous tense, to him that loveth us, and I think the word really is loosed us from our sins by his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God. The first one being the motive that brought him to Calvary. The second one being the action, the work that delivered us from the sin and the guilt and the judgment that was its due. And then thirdly, the purpose to which he has saved us, not only to get us out of hell, not only to deliver us from our sin, but to bring us into the government of the universe, to rule with him as kings, and to serve with him as priests. What an amazing introduction to the book. Then we have in verse 7, one of many beholds. Behold is a word that we don't use very often these days. I mean, you're walking through the shopping mall with your wife and you pause and say, behold. Well, we just don't use it very often, but the Bible does, and it's a word that's pretty hard to replace with anything else. We'd say something like, hey, look at that. Wow. Something like that. That's the idea here. Behold, take a look at this. It ought to take our breath away when we look at this. Behold. What's the big point here? The one who went away is coming back. When he went away, only a few eyes saw him. Just a little company of his own. He went up. They watched him as he left from that scene at the Mount of Olives. Now he's going to come back to the air and receive his people home, and the world won't even notice. But this time, as John describes it, this is when he comes again, not to the air for his own, but when he comes again to the earth. And when he comes again to the earth, behold, every eye shall see him. Notice again the three groups. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Well, that reminds you of Joseph's brethren, doesn't it? Yeah, it certainly does. Why, they didn't recognize him the first time they saw him. When the first time they met him, they didn't know who he was. And he held back the vision, the revelation of himself, until at last they truly repented of their sin and made confession of their sin. And then he revealed himself to them. And oh, how they wept and they wailed because of him. And how he drew near and comforted them and restored them. But it's not just his own brethren, those who pierced him, but all kindreds of the earth. I think of the words of Isaiah 52. We read some of them this morning. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 also begins with the word, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted or raised up and extolled or lifted up and be very high." There's no movement in that third word. You can't get him any higher than he is. He's going to be raised up and lifted up, and he's going to be as high as he can be. "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he," and some people translate this, "startle many nations. The kings," listen, "shall shut their mouths at him." You can see it, can't you? The men who, as they move through life, seem to be completely unruffled by the common events of life. They never show any shock. You see the Queen of England, she's riding on her horse and somebody takes a shot at her and tries to kill her, and she just acts like, "It's beneath me, you know, to react to such a thing. I don't pay any attention to that sort of thing, you know." But now, here are these kings, and they're acting like little boys at Christmas. They're standing there going, "Oh, amazed. Who is this one?" It's the lowly carpenter of Nazareth. It's the man born and laid in a manger. It's the one, the last time the world saw him, mangled and bleeding and abandoned on the tree. This same Jesus. But now he comes with clouds, with angels, with a whole army of hosts. As he draws near, the kings will be astonished at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I tell you, that day is coming. And we read that in verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." That word "great" there, I think, should be "the many." It's the same word translated "many" in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 52 and verse 11 of chapter 53. Who is he going to divide the spoils of war with? Well, with us. With us. We shall share that day and his glory. When he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. You know, when the President of the United States gets up in the morning, he has somebody who shines his shoes and puts out his suit and draws his bath and makes his breakfast and makes his bed and all the rest of the things that need to be done in the day. But when he finally shows up for a photo op in the Rose Garden, he doesn't say, "Oh, excuse me, before you take your pictures here, I have a few friends I'd like to get in the picture. Just a minute. This gentleman here, he shines my shoes, and this one ties my tie, and this lady, she makes my breakfast, and let's get everybody in the picture here." No, they never appear with him in glory. But there won't be the lowliest of his servants that in that day will not appear with him in glory. Oh, it's going to be quite a day, isn't it? And here we read that the whole world will be absolutely astounded at it. That man they thought they were done with, he will come back again, and he will manifest himself in that day. Now, in verse 8, we have three titles of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega." We thought about that this morning. The fullness of God's revelation. It reveals the purposes of God. And then he is the beginning and the end. This speaks to us of the fullness of his covenant promises. What he has begun, he will complete. What he has promised, he will perform. He's going to balance all the books, ladies and gentlemen. He's going to fulfill all the promises. He's going to answer all the claims. When at last he presents the books to his Father at the final assize, at the final audit, as we read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he has put all things back in place. And says Paul, when we say that he has put everything under him, it's evident that there's one thing that's not under him, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. And so the Lord Jesus now will, for the final time, submit himself to the Father for the final audit. And the Father will examine everything that the Son has done, and he will approve it in every detail. And at that point, he will allow his Son now to take his own throne. The Son has been sitting on the Father's throne all these centuries, waiting until every enemy is made the footstool of his feet. And when all things are put under him, then the Lord Jesus will submit himself to this final audit by the Father, that God, not that the Father, but that God may be all in all. In other words, that at last everyone will see that God knew what he was doing after all. And he did pick the right man for the job. And he has accomplished all his purposes. And he has fulfilled all his promises. And there isn't one jot or tittle that's missing. The jot, the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, it's just a squiggle. And it's optional in many words. The tittle, the tail, the smallest stroke of a letter. Jesus said, not the smallest letter, nor even the smallest stroke of a letter, will be missing until it is all fulfilled. And so he says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the fullness of God's revelation. I am the one who encompasses all of the purposes of God. But I am also the fullness of God's covenant promises. I am the answer to every type, every shadow, every messianic psalm, every prophecy finds itself perfectly answered in the Lord Jesus. And then finally he says, I am the Lord which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Now the last time we read that in verse 4, it was speaking about God the Father. But here it's speaking about God the Son. And he calls himself the Almighty. Now, this is one of the root names of God. He is referred to as Elohim. He is referred to as Jehovah. And he is referred to as El Shaddai. And this is the name, El Shaddai. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Elohim, the divine Trinity. El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the Supreme One. Well, now John says, I was your companion, companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. It was the Lord's Day, meditating on the things of God when all of a sudden he saw a magnificent scene. It would seem from the description here that it actually was nightfall. It was dark. And there were seven stars. It's a night scene, isn't it? Seven stars and seven candelabras, or seven lampstands. And we're told that the seven stars in heaven and the seven lampstands have a link, and that link is the Lord Jesus. He moves in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, when you go out and buy a lamp, you don't buy a lamp to shine on itself. You buy a lamp so that it will illuminate other things. Now, the purpose of the church is not to illuminate the church. You don't go around saying, well, don't we have a wonderful church? The purpose of the church is to illuminate the one who moves in the midst of the seven lampstands. And what people ought to know when they come to an assembly like this is not these people have a wonderful church, but these people have a wonderful Savior. That's the manifestation of the church. The church is not here to speak for itself. As the apostle would say, in context of the church, the man was not made for the woman was made for the man. When you read verses like that, why, those of us who've grown up in the 20th century and now into the 21st, sometimes that feels like fingers down the chalkboard, you know, like, ooh, do we really have to say that? Do we have to make a point of that? But we have to understand that the man-woman relationship is a drama that is being enacted on God's stage. And that every man in this relationship represents Christ, and every woman represents the church. So when we take this little picture and throw it up on the jumbotron, on the big screen, we see what God is saying there. That God's design, it wasn't that Christ was made for the church, although he loves the church and gave himself for it, but the church was made for the pleasure and delight of the Lord Jesus. And so, these seven lampstands, a little circle of lights in a dark world, are shining brightly. And when people look, they don't see the lampstand so much. They see the one who is illuminated by the lampstand, the man who stands in the middle. But then we see seven stars. And the seven stars are referred to, the Lord Jesus solves the mystery, shall we say, in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, he didn't really solve the problem, it seems, because people have argued about this for centuries. Who are the seven messengers or the seven angels of the seven churches? And some people have said, well, in each age there was one dominant man who represents, as it were, the church at that time. And other people say, well, it was the pastor of the local church. And other people say, well, it's the elders collectively. And other people say, well, no, each local church has an angel that sort of is God's connection with heaven. I would suggest to you that the word here is used in the same sense that it's used in Acts chapter 12. When Peter was delivered from prison, and he arrived at the door of the house where the Christians were gathered to pray, and he knocked at the door, and little Rhoda came to the door, and she peeked out, and she was so excited she didn't unlock the door. She went running back in, and she said, Peter is at the door. And they said, it's his angel. Now, they didn't mean it was some spirit being. They meant it was his own spirit. It was his angel. It was his spirit. Angels are spirits, we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. And so it would seem to me that what is being described here as the angel is the bright testimony, the lights at night, so to speak, that shine for God in this dark world. It is the spirit of true Christianity in the churches. It is the essence of Christianity in the churches. And it is to this that the Lord Jesus speaks in chapters 2 and 3. He doesn't speak to all. He speaks to those who have an ear to hear. He speaks to the true spiritual element in the church. Well, we have then in the rest of this chapter our portrait of the Lord Jesus. And we read that when he turned, he saw these candlesticks or lampstands. And in the midst, verse 13, of the seven lampstands, one son of man-like. Now, let me just read a couple of verses to you over in the major prophets. First of all, in Ezekiel chapter 1, it's a bit of a complicated section because of the little words, which we often take for granted. But we read here in verse 26 of Ezekiel 1, above the firmament there was over their heads, that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Okay? So let me put a little different emphasis here. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Right? In other words, a heavenly man. Now, Ezekiel is trying desperately to describe the scene. And he says, well, I don't think it was a throne, actually. I think if I put my hand on it, it might have gone right through it. I'm not sure. It looked like a throne, but it wasn't like any throne I'd ever seen before. It appeared to be a throne, and there was a person sitting on the throne, but the person who was on the throne, he appeared to be a man, But he obviously was a man above. He wasn't an earthly man. He was a heavenly man. And he was a heavenly man, as he goes on to describe it, who seemed to look like a living flame. He says, in verse 27, I saw as the color of amber, that's in other words kind of an orange color, as the appearance of fire round about within it. Well, is it round about or within? He says, well, yes. But it's kind of a strange thing. He says, the fire was round about, but I could almost see through the man, and looking into the man, I could actually see fire within him, too. From the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw it, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. You know when you're trying to color fire, and you sort of shade it from red to orange to yellow, sort of a thing? And this is how he's described. He says, the appearance of the bow in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness. Okay, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when he saw it, I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard the voice of one that spake. A little earlier on, he talks about that voice in some detail. He speaks about the flashing lightning and the voice of God. It's really a dramatic scene. And he talks about the feet sparkled like the color of burnished brass. I mean, many of these characteristics are seen again in chapter 1. If I go over to Daniel chapter 7, we read here the same phrase. We read that he was son of man-like. In verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the son of man-like, came with the clouds of heaven. That's the same phrase that's used here in verse 7 of Revelation 1. He cometh with clouds. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before them. Earlier on, he says in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne like fiery flame, and his wheels were as burning fire, and so on. He describes about the judgment that that he executes. And so, John wasn't the first one to see the Lord like this. But what makes this scene so dramatic is that the Ancient of Days, as he's called in Daniel, this man above upon the throne, as Ezekiel describes him, is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so we have, first of all, this painting, and I confess I try to be a bit of an artist now and again, but to paint anything that doesn't look grotesque, that has eyes as flames of fire and a sword coming out of a mouth and his feet in burnished brass burning with fire and so on, I confess I'd have an extremely difficult time making that look anything but grotesque. And yet, as John sees the scene, and it seems to me that the description here is not that we're supposed to say, okay, this means that, this means that, this means that. It's to leave an impression on the soul. It's to be a behold kind of scene. It's a shocker. As the Lord Jesus is described in this way, we look at him, and the two ideas that should come to our minds are purity and power. Purity and power. The white, the burning brass, the flames, the golden girdle, the descriptions that are given here are to bring before us the fact that the one who is there is the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the one who ever was and ever shall be. But then the scene dramatically changes. With this glorious personage just taking the wind out of John, and he falls at his feet as dead, suddenly, John feels a hand. He feels the touch, a familiar touch. He was the man who had leaned on Jesus' breast. He was the one who had
had got as near to the Lord Jesus as he dared, and he feels that familiar hand, and he hears that familiar voice saying, "Fear not, fear not, fear not the unknown. I am the first and the last. I was there when it started. I'll be there when it ends. I'll never leave you. I understand the whole scheme, the whole picture. I know everything from start to finish. You can trust me. There's nothing unknown. There's nothing outside of my gaze. Don't fear the unknown. And don't fear the challenges of life. I am he that liveth. I am your life. I am the source and the secret and the sustainer of your life. And don't be afraid of death. Blessed past tense. I was dead."